beginning with chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever.
Please pray with me. So, Father, that is our hope, that is our only confidence, is that your word would stand forever, though the world melts and decays around us, though our outer men decay day by day, yet your word stands forever. And Father, we know that your word stands forever because you stand forever. Your word is powerful only as you are powerful. And so, Lord, our confidence this morning is that you would continue to be God always as you are, ever faithful. And so we ask now, Father, that you would help us. You are the only one who can open our hearts to your word. You're the only one who can teach here. You're the only one who can open eyes to see the kingdom of heaven. And so we ask with particular eagerness, Father, on behalf of any unbelievers who are here, asking that you would be mighty, Lord, to throw back the schemes of the God of this world who has blinded the minds and the hearts of the unbelieving. And that you would, as you did at creation, shine forth and say, let light shine out of darkness so that these folks might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, for those who are already Christ's people, that you would strengthen and nourish us and build us up as worshipers, as gospel lovers, as Christ-centered thinkers, and as Christ's soldiers in the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to spend 2 weeks on verses 19 through 25. And what I want you to see at the outset is the structure of this passage. What we've got now is the writer is turning the corner, as I said last week, from his long extended explanation of the nature of Christ's high priesthood. Now he's turning to a section of the letter that is almost entirely application now until the end of the book. Now he has sprinkled in some very powerful applications as we've made our way from chapter 1 to chapter 10. But now what we've got is his main work is done in terms of explaining to his people and then to us now ultimately what the nature of Christ's priesthood is. So as he turns to application, he starts here in verses 19 through 25. And you probably have noticed this already. There are three challenges, callings, summonses, exhortations, whatever you want to call them, that begin with the words, let us. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, verses 24 through 25. And what we're going to do this week is I'm going to argue that there's an individual focus in the first two exhortations. Let us draw near and let us hold fast. And that the next exhortation in verses 24 through 25 is more of a corporate, body-wide exhortation to live as a certain way, as a church, in the church, in the midst of the church, and toward the church. And that's what I want our focus to be next week. So we'll just look at verses 24 and 25 next week. But as we begin this week, what I want you to see is that before the writer gets to verse 22 with the first, "Let us draw near." He gives us two huge things, two huge truths in verses 19 through 21 that he means to ground, that are the basis for what follows next. And so I want to begin where the writer begins. I want to make sure that what we have in focus this morning are those two enormous truths that he lays out in verses 19 through 21, because it is always true in the New Testament that action springs from identity. Action springs from identity. It is never the case that you will see the Apostle Paul or Peter or John ever summon a Christian to do something before he tells them what they or who they are in Jesus Christ. So you cannot ever skip to the command before you linger over what is already true about you, or really what is true about you in Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's exactly the method that the writer follows here. And what he gives us are two enormous landmarks. He says we have two things. The first is, in verse 19 through 20, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And then the second one shows up in verse 21. We have a great priest over the house of God. Now, I think all that's happening there is that the writer is summoning us to remember two great things. Remember and consider the power of the death of Christ. That's verses 19 through 20. And then verse 21, he shifts. He says, we have a great priest over the house of God. What he's calling us to focus on is the power and the relevance of Christ's life. So his death, verses 19 through 20, his life now in the presence of God in verse 21. Not his earthly life. That's not what verse 21 is about. It's about the theme that we have continued to see unfolded again and again in this letter, which is the power of Christ's life now in the presence of God, where He intercedes for us as His people, where He's a forerunner for us, where He's our surety, where we look at Him by faith and we say, our forerunner made it. So I know that my humanity will be accepted if I am in Him. So the power of Christ's death and the power of His life, which is really all we've been thinking about in the book of Hebrews. So you might say that verses 19 through 21 are really just a summary, very quick summary of the argument of the preceding 10 chapters. Well, this first possession, let's look at verses 19 through 20. Because what I want you to see about these two truths is, here's the thing. These two truths are very fertile soil, that if you soak the roots of your life in these truths and in their implications, what's going to happen is fruit will spring out of your life. And the fruit will be your living out those exhortations in verses 22 through 25. You see, those exhortations, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, that is ordinary Christianity. That's not extraordinary stuff. That's basic Christianity 101. And that comes from abiding in the life-giving vine of Jesus Christ. If your life and my lives are soaked in the soil of these two great truths, the life and death of Jesus Christ, we will bring forth that fruit. We will. That's God's promise to us. But don't miss how sweet the first promise is, that because of the death of Christ in verses 19 and 20, what is that purchased for us? It's purchased a confidence to enter the holy place, which is just the writer's way of saying the presence of God. And we'll see in verse 22, he is not just talking about your ultimate destination at the end of your life. He is talking about that, but he's also talking about, in this passage, the present implications of how you live out a life in the presence of God and in intimacy with God. And you see, it's all bought by Jesus Christ. Do you want God in life? Do you want to know God? There's no other way in the universe. You will search the universe and turn over every rock on every planet and asteroid in the universe, and you will never turn up any other way to God but the one given here through the death of Jesus Christ. You know what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:23. He says, whoever denies the Son And this is what you need to say to your Muslim friends, by the way, in mercy and in love. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So you want the Father? You must have the Son. And you must not only have the Son, but you must have the death of the Son as your substitute in payment for your sins and for my sins. And the writer makes that clear twice. He says it twice in verses 19 through 20. First, most obviously in verse 19, where he says, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Notice there's not a period there. We have confidence to enter the holy place, period. It's not how it goes. I hope you don't make that mistake in your life if you're an unbeliever here, thinking that you can have confidence to enter God's presence and be in intimacy with Him. There's only one way that that happens, by the blood of Jesus, which is what he says at the end of verse 19. And then in verse 20, you see it pictured a different way, but the same meaning is there, and it is His flesh. His flesh, through His flesh. And so what I want you to see again this morning, what I need to revisit every day, what you and I need to hearken back to every day, what we need to ground our life in, is that our access to a relationship with God is grounded in the facts of history, not the fables of man. The facts of history. This access to God was purchased by a man who lived at a particular time in history and who had a first name, Jesus, who had a mother and a father. So when the writer is saying, you have confidence to enter the holy place, he is not saying, you can just pull that out of the ether and it is some vague, optimistic cloud that you can hold on to and cover your life with. No, he's pulling you back to history, the life and death of a man whose name was Jesus Christ. So Christians, your confidence, my confidence, our access to God is grounded in history. Liberals do not make the argument anymore that the man Jesus Christ did not exist. What they argue about is, did he say the things that the Bible says he said? It used to be in the 18th and 19th century that the argument was credibly made that the man Jesus did not exist. Nobody makes that argument anymore. And so the question is, was he who the Bible says he was? Okay. Your access to God, my access to God, is grounded and rooted in historical fact, not devotional feelings. Feelings will rise and fall. They will come. They will go. Moods will sweep upon us for the wrong reasons, and they'll leave us for the wrong reasons. But nobody can negotiate with the facts of history that are finished. And so, what great confidence we have that God has given us a solid grounding. Our confidence is anchored outside of us. That means it's not a function of who I am, my failures or my successes. We looked at this when we looked at verse 14 in chapter 9. This is so critical to understand. If you think, if when you are living the Christian life, you are constantly looking in, you and I are a mess. I mean, let's just be honest. We are Twister personified. We are a complete disaster area. We don't see truth correctly in ourselves. We don't know how to apply the truth that we think we see correctly outside of us to what's going on inside of us. That's why there are counselors in the world and why we need them. We don't even understand ourselves. Okay? And if our confidence for access to God was based on our ability to figure ourselves out, where would we be left? Not in a good position. So what God gives you, believer and unbeliever, is something solid here this morning, not something wishy-washy, not something vague, but the cold, hard, non-negotiable reality of the life and death of a man in a particular place and time. And that's what we receive. Feelings are not king. Facts are king. What's the second truth? The second truth is Christ's life. It's so glorious here. It's so wonderful what He's given to us. You might make the mistake as you think about Jesus Christ and how He's depicted in the Scriptures. You might say, if you just stop with the last chapter of, or almost the last chapter of the Gospels, you'll say, well, He failed. He's weak. He was killed. He died. You see, if you just end with the death, if you just end with the cross, you don't have the resurrection. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ was not raised, we as Christians are of all men on earth to be most pitied because we're still in our sins. And Christ's life now in the presence of God the Father is the fruit of His resurrection. And so you and I, soak your roots, people, in those two truths about Jesus Christ. You know, notice what the writer is giving us. He's not giving us general principles here. What he's giving us is truth that is clustered around the person of Jesus Christ. Do you notice that? What he's given you and me is our King. Not a principle, not a truth, not an argument. Our confidence is Christ-centered and should be Christ-focused. What He did, where He went, what He's doing now, what He's doing now. For you and for me. So when we think of His life as a high priest for us, we know that His death was successful in making payment for the sins of His people. We know that atonement has been made fully and finally. There is no such thing as purgatory. Fully and finally payment has been made. Christ has been welcomed into the Father's presence in heaven, and so all who are in Christ will also be welcomed into the Father's presence. And He intercedes for us now. He has not left you as an orphan. The promise that He makes in John 14, I think it's verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He is fulfilling through His Spirit now, but He is also watching so well over His people now in the presence of God. So well. His eye is never off you, Christian. So His death, His eye wasn't off us on the cross, and His eye is not off us now. Okay. Now, with those great truths, and that's ordinary Christianity, by the way. That's just basic gospel 101. Basic gospel 101. This leads us to a huge place. And the first fruit that sweet, fertile soil ought to bear in our lives is the exhortation in verse 22, where the writer says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there are two things going on there that we need to think about. First is, what's He... And I'm going to do them in reverse order just because I want to make sure you're listening. Okay? That was a joke. Okay? First, I want to talk about how we are to draw near. And then, I want to think with you about what it means to draw near. First, the how. And what you need to see, actually, is that both are gifts, by the way. Both are gifts purchased by Christ. These things don't just... Again, all our confidence, all the confidence, the grounds, the basis for these exhortations comes from verses 19 through 21, who Christ is, what He's done, where He is now. Okay? So too the exhortations. They're all focused around Christ and the benefits that we have because of His death and His life. So let's look at the how. Notice the writer says it in two ways, and I think he says the same thing twice and just expands it. In the second instance, he says, we're to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And so the question is, who makes that sincere heart and who gives the full assurance of faith, right? Because again, if what I said first was true, am I responsible for producing my own sincerity, my own sincere heart? Am I responsible for ginning up a full level of assurance in my own soul? Because if I am, this is not going to work very good. No, the answer comes with the second part, having our hearts sprinkled clean. Notice, we don't do that ourselves. That happens. That's a passive verb form. Our hearts sprinkled clean, that means somebody does it for us. Okay? That's what passive voice means. From an evil conscience and our bodies washed. Same thing again, we don't wash ourselves. You don't take a bath in your own righteousness to draw near to God. I hope you know that. It would never be clean enough. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there are two things about this how that I want you to see. And the first is that the qualification is a gift. The how to have a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and a body washed with pure water, that's a gift. We don't do that for ourselves. You don't do it for yourself. There is one who sprinkles, there is one who washes. His name is Jesus Christ, and he does it by the mercy of God. Okay? My assurance of where I stand with God is never, never, and yours is never to be anchored in who you are or what you've done. Remember? The focus is always on your substitute. Where Christ is and where he has been received, so you are and will be received. Follow Christ to know how God feels and is disposed toward you, Christian. Where is he now? If your hope is in him, if your hope is in him, you are fully accepted in the sight of God. And when we see how much those things are a gift, you know, when you recognize that you're not the one who sprinkles your own conscience clean, and that you're not the one who washes your body in God's sight with pure water, but that those have been given to you as a gift, as spoils of the victory of Jesus Christ, won for you on the cross, dispensed to you in love and in mercy, you will have no... Once you see that, you will have... Your first reflex will be to draw near to a God so great and merciful. How could you not want to draw near to him? How could the response of a heart after understanding how dramatically Christ has achieved a victory for you and standing with God and peace with God and the removal of all condemnation and the gift of an inheritance for you that can never fade away. Once you understand even the fringes of that, how could you not be drawn near to God by his mercy? It is the most natural reflex. See, that's why I'm saying this is ordinary Christianity. This is not special teams Christianity. Oh, how the American church would be so much stronger and so much more vital if the gospel had not been watered down. Oh, if we would expect more of God. How much greater the Church of Jesus Christ would be in this country. What should have happened is that the American church should have sent 200,000 missionaries to North Africa and to the Middle East before the army ever got there. That's what should have happened. Okay. So the qualification's a gift, and then I want you to see this, because I know for some of you this will probably be even more sweet to you, and that is the gift extends to your whole person. Your whole person. Notice he says your heart sprinkled clean. That's the inside, right? Because your body's washed with pure water. That's the rest of me. The inside and the outside. So what God is giving to me in Jesus Christ is a summons to draw near to him, not with my best self, but with my whole self. My whole person. Your whole person, Christian, is being summoned into the presence of God. Now I want you to think about how sweet the irony of God's grace is there. The one who knows you the best, he knows you better than you know yourself. I mean, everyone in here has things, including me, has things that we just think are so dirty about us. Whatever you're ashamed of in your life that you would just die to have someone else know about you, either your history or your present as a Christian. And as a non-Christian, I want you to listen to this. I want you to be overhearing this conversation I'm going to have with Christians here for a minute, because what I want to hold out to you as an unbeliever is that this promise of your whole person being accepted in Jesus Christ is a live promise. It's live this morning. It's live in these minutes. And by faith, repentance and faith, you can lay hold of that promise so that everything I'm going to say right now to believers can be true for you this morning if you come to Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. This is not a stale promise. It lives right now. So Christians, I want you to think about how sweet the grace of God is here and how ironic it is, because he who knows the most about you and me, who sees us totally clearly, he is the one inviting us because of Christ's work to draw near to him with our whole person. With our whole person as we are. With our whole person and all the history that we are and that we bring to the table. Oh, the history of my heart. What I've used my heart for in my 41 years. Such terrible things I've used my heart for. I have loved things that were so displeasing to God. I have hated people. I have murdered them in my heart. I've lusted. I've stolen. I have not been happy with the gifts of God. And I have withheld praise from Him in my heart. And oh, the history of my body. What I've used my body for. What you've used your body for. What you've used your hearts for. We are all in the same boat, my friends. And yet those very things are what God says now. He zeroes in on the whole person now. And He says, in Christ it's all been made clean. So the whole person with all your history comes near to God. That's how great the gospel is. The gospel comes to sinners, and it is for sinners. It is not for the strong and the beautiful, for the rich in the world's eyes. It is for the poor and the brokenhearted, and those who are willing to acknowledge that that's what they are. See, you and I have hijacked. We're all hijackers. We take the good gifts of God and we plow them into the dirt. And we don't use them for God's purposes. Oh, how sweet it is that this God says to me in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He who knows so much bids me to come with my whole person. How sweet that is. You should be encouraged this morning. I want you to hear how broad the offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ is to you. Don't bring a mannequin. You don't bring an image of who you think God wants you to be. You come as you are to Christ, and you will be sprinkled clean and your whole body washed with pure water. Okay, what does it mean to draw near? Well, the big picture, I think, is that the writer has in view the whole Christian life. Every part of the Christian life is lived in service to God. The whole Christian life should be an expression of worship, right? Of service to God. We give Him thanks. We didn't grow the fruit ourselves, and we didn't nourish our souls ourselves. We didn't rescue ourselves. What does He do? He plants us in fertile soil as a gift, and then He causes these glorious things, which are all from Him, to come forth from our lives. So, sure, I think the writer is saying, let us draw near. What he's talking about is the whole Christian life is a life of worship and drawing near to God and serving Him. Yes. But I think he has something more specific even than that in mind. Because this sounds almost identical to the end of chapter 4, which, how many years ago did we do chapter 4? Just 1 year, by the way. Just 1 year. The end of chapter 4, verse 16, he says, let us therefore draw near, same verb. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That's a prayer text. And so I think what the writer is saying here is something broad and then also specifically calling back to mind his summons to Christians to pray, to live lives of prayer. And I think that's really the application that is very well suited to us as a congregation. God's beginning to do a work and stirring our hearts to pray. And I want to continue to encourage you, and I want you to continue to encourage me in that, how critical it is. You know, some of you got a letter from me, the parents of middle school and high schoolers got a letter from me a couple weeks ago where I was inviting you to pray, and I'm confident you are praying. But you'll remember that I shared with you that I've been struck by the story of Acts 13, the beginning of Acts 13, where the church at Antioch, which I guarantee you was smaller than this church. Church at Antioch was smaller than this church. And yet, from a praying local church, from the prayers of a local body, what God did from that local church was to turn the Roman Empire upside down. As that local body prayed, and the Holy Spirit said, set Barnabas and Paul aside for the work. What was born out of those prayer meetings was the most far-reaching missionary endeavor in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so you and I serve exactly the same God today. He's no less strong. He hasn't gotten old and tired across the centuries. So why are our expectations any lower. They shouldn't be. So we should have a great confidence in the power and faithfulness of God to answer the cries of His people. So when we hear this exhortation, let us draw near. What I want you to realize, brothers and sisters, and the reason this is so critical, is that prayer is where, this is really true. It's going to sound like I'm being rhetorical and hyperbolic here. I'm not. I think I'm understating it. I'm not overstating it. Prayer is where you and I prove whether or not we believe the gospel. Don't come to me and say you believe the gospel if you don't pray. Come to me and say, I believe the gospel. Help me to pray. But if you don't pray, if I don't pray, the very place where we are to live the gospel out and our convictions of the gospel's truth out, where is it? Prayer is where you and I prove that we really believe the gospel. Let me show you what I mean. What is it that we get, that we receive through Jesus Christ? Salvation? Well, yeah. But is that it? Like it was a product off the shelves? No, what you and I get is we go from being criminals awaiting a terrible sentence to being sons of God expecting and already beginning to receive a glorious inheritance. And the focus is never on the inheritance per se. The focus is on the giver. You see, what the gospel wins for us, what Jesus Christ wins for us, is a relationship with God. A relationship of reconciliation, a relationship of intimacy, a relationship where His favor is promised to us, a relationship where we can look to Him for help and strength and power and wisdom and all the goodness that we need to live, and that He gives it. And He always gives Himself to us in these things. And so if you believe the gospel, what that means is that you have become a son of God. That means you have a relationship with God. And where is that relationship worked out? In your head? On a piece of paper with a confessional statement? No. It's borne out on your knees. It's borne out on your knees as you remember who you are. Who you were as a sinner in need of grace. Who you are now as a sinner who has received grace and mercy. For whom the gates of heaven and intimacy with God, who is the greatest treasure of all, have been opened up to you. If you do not pray, how do you know that that relationship is important to you? How do you know? You may be a Christian, but how do you know you're a Christian? See, there's a difference. What I just said was an assurance question. If you do not pray, how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know you believe the gospel? How critical it is to not just know God as a Father in your head, but to speak Father to Him. How critical that is to remember how weak and dependent you are. It is at the heart of the gospel. And not only that, but as you pray, brothers and sisters, do you expect God to be generous to you? Do you expect Him to be generous to you in pouring out pardon for your sins? And do you expect Him to be generous towards you in pouring out blessings? When you get down on your knees, is it your utter rock-solid confidence that God is disposed towards you and inclined towards you to bless you? Or are you uncertain about that? The gospel promises you that when you get down on your knees, as you look at the cross by faith, what you and I should be thinking is, absolutely He is going to bless me. Nothing but good will come from a Father to whom I've been reconciled. Nothing but good. Now, it may be hard for a while, but it will be good. So do you believe the gospel? Do you believe what the gospel says to be true about you? What it says to be true about God? What it says to be true about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? If you do, if I do, we will pray. If we do not, what distinguishes us, my friends, from the unbelievers around whom we live and breathe every day? If we're not praying, what makes us any different from the unbelievers? You ever think about that? What have we been given as a hope, as a confidence? And yet if we don't pray, my goodness, we look just like the unbelievers. You know, in fact, we look worse than the unbelievers. I'll tell you why. Because if you've ever talked to a Muslim, like Richard and I did in the cab, when we were in Minneapolis, we talked to our cab driver, we shared Christ with him. And I asked him, I said, Mubarak, how is it that you know you are going to be safe with God in paradise? And his first answer, you know, think about that. Somebody, you're driving a cab. You have the chance to answer that question. You know what his answer was? Please remember him in prayer. He's a Somali. His answer was, I pray 5 times a day. And I thought, I don't pray 5 times a day. I'm a pastor. When Darren Harper was in Cairo about 1.5 years ago, he came back and he told me this story. He said, you know, I saw all these men with calluses on their foreheads. I said, calluses on their foreheads? He said, from praying. We don't even look as good as the unbelievers in the world. See, and what do they have? Do they have hope? They deny the Son. So they do not have the Father. They do not have hearts that have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. They do not have the full assurance of faith, and yet they pray. Oh, may God's people hear God's summons to prayer. When I send you letters or try to exhort you to pray, all I'm doing is just asking you and pleading with you and encouraging you to just believe the gospel again. So you hear me asking you to come on Sunday morning, Wednesday afternoon, Sunday afternoon, all I'm doing is saying, would you believe the gospel with me on our knees together? Will you come and confess your faith with me on your knees? That's all that we're doing. Ordinary Christianity. Ordinary fruit number 2, my friends. And this is a sweet one. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope. For he who promised is faithful. So what does it mean to hold fast to something? Well, you hold fast to what's precious to you, right? We hold fast to the things that mean something to us, that are very valuable. We could care less about the things that aren't important to us. We won't hold those fast. And what the writer is not saying here, I want to make sure you know this, because we're in a Presbyterian church and we read confessions all the time. When he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, what he's not talking about is grabbing onto the Westminster Confession of Faith and holding it like this as you walk around. And if anybody says anything to you, you just hold up the confession and say, I'm holding fast my confession. That is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about, as much as that might be kind of fun to see you do that, I actually don't want you to do that for all kinds of reasons. You'd lose all your friends. Most obviously. What he's talking about is the vital living witness of somebody who has joined to Jesus Christ by faith. Not who's prayed the prayer 27 years ago and hasn't given a rip about their life since then. That is not a Christian. Let me just say it plainly again. That is not a Christian life. We're talking about somebody who knows how precious the truths are of the gospel, and who holds them fast because they are jewels and they are food and they are water, and you know that you would die unless you held them fast. That's how valuable the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Now, if I was left to myself with this exhortation, I would despair, because I know how loose my grip is. I know how fragile my own faithfulness is. I am so glad that the writer put on the back end of this verse, for he who promised is faithful. I hold my confession as a Christian tightly and preciously and dearly because God who promised me these things is faithful. He who began a good work in you, Christian, Philippians 1:6, what a glorious promise. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He will. Now, what keeps you going? What keeps you going as you look at the future? Because hope, if you notice, these exhortations. You notice verse 22 is about faith. Verse 23 now is about hope. And the last exhortation, verse 24 and 25, is about love. Faith, hope, love. You notice that? And now we're on hope. the confession of our hope. Now, what hope is hope is future-oriented, right? Hope is looking over the horizon, expecting God to bless and to bring good things. It is future-oriented. Well, what keeps you going in the future, toward the future? What is it that energizes you, that keeps you aimed for the target of where God has your life going? Is it your retirement? Is it your job? Is it a marriage? Is it your relationship? Is it the hope of reaching certain goals? What is it that keeps you going towards the future? Because it's hard to keep going, right? And we all need a fuel source. What's in your tank that keeps you going? Because what the writer says it ought to be is it ought to be your confession as a Christian. It ought to be the great enduring truths of who Jesus is. How about His death and His life? That's what ought to keep you and I going as we consider the great truth that God, who promised us these things, is faithful. And that's really the reason we should hold it fast, is because He who promised is faithful. Now, what I want to make sure you understand is that our confidence as Christians, and I'm making this point because I know sometimes the way I talk, I emphasize the promises of God so much that I want to make sure that there isn't misunderstanding here. Our confidence is not in the promises of God. Our confidence is in the God who makes the promises. When I say believe the gospel, what I'm really saying to you is believe the God who promises the gospel. My confidence is in the God who stands behind the promise, the one who makes it and the one who pledges himself to keep it, come what may. And that's what the writer is focusing our attention on when he says, hold fast your confession. Why? Because God is faithful. He is faithful. But He's faithful. Where this leads us is not to a principle, not to a truth, not to a theological affirmation, but to a person. See where that leads us? It leads us not to just a commitment to a theological truth like justification by faith. That's a glorious truth. But if that's where you stop and that's where you moor your life, if you don't see that justification by faith is not the end, it is a means to the end of getting access to that glorious, wonderful, loving, boundlessly good God, then you've missed the boat. And that's why, if you look at our core values on our worship folder, that's why core value number one is God and not the gospel. Because the gospel has no power and no worth unless the God who makes that promise stands behind it by His own character. I can make you any promise I want, but it will have no power unless you are confident that I have the ability and the desire to keep that promise. Right? So God, first and foremost, when we think about how He's faithful to Himself. God is faithful to Himself. Yes, He is faithful to the promises. But unless you first realize that the reason He is faithful to the promises is because He is always infallibly faithful to Himself, then you'll miss the power. 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. Look at this. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. See, God's first commitment, and this is good news, God's first commitment is not to man, but to Himself. That should be good news for you, because if that doesn't land on you like great news, then the cross, a great deal of the power of the cross will be missing, because the cross is the proof that God was faithful to Himself preeminently. Faithful to His holiness and upholding His righteousness. Look at Romans 3:25. Put Christ forward to demonstrate His righteousness. Faithful to His own loving Father's heart and mercy toward sinners. Romans 5:8. He demonstrates His love toward us. God was faithful to His character. That's the basis for which you and I go forward as Christians. That's our only confidence. My only hope in life, your only hope in life, is that God will always continue to be God. And because God is faithful to Himself, we can be confident He'll be faithful to us. Look at Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. That doesn't mean that generation 1001 and following lose out. It's a figure of speech. It means He keeps His faithfulness forever. Forever. And it is His living power that He will bring forth these fruits from us. That He will bring the work He began to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It is because God is faithful. So whom I want to summon you to is Him. And His character, His glory, His faithfulness. And you know what? I come back to the basics. It's always the gospel, prayer, and the Bible. You notice that? Okay? Every week, it's just simplified sermon prep. You will not know His faithfulness unless you know this book. You see, what I just said to you will just be words unless you have walked with the Israelites in the wilderness. Unless you have sung with David and cried with Jeremiah. Unless you have ached with the Apostle Paul and pled before the throne of grace with the writer of the Hebrews. If you have not walked where God gives us the freedom to walk, you will not know His faithfulness as anything other than words. And so how critical it is for your survival that you not just listen to the talking head from the pulpit, but that you roll your sleeves up and walk in the Word with the faithful God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we want to be that kind of people. So many things rise up and cause us to veer away from it. Forgive us for how quickly we're distracted and knocked off course. Well, Father, how we pray that we would live as the privileged people You've promised we are, so that we would not be tentative in drawing near to You this week, but we would do it with full assurance of faith, with a sincere heart, sprinkled clean as a gift by You, and Father, that we would hold these glories so tightly to our hearts because they give us You. Father, may we love You this week preeminently above all, with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.